Zechariah 9
is the portion again tonight. Let me read the chapter to you in its entirety. And this is what you will find if you touch on it once. You might remember the highlights, but if you consider it, for instance, if I were here, I would probably spend 3 or 4 Wednesdays on this. You become familiar with it. At first, you're trying to simply grasp the information. But then after you grasp the information, you're able to see how it falls into place. And once you have it in your mind, then you're able to think as to how it can be applied to Israel, to the church, and to you. So I'll read chapter 9 again, and I'm assured, I was told that the Christians there needed no background material. We won't argue with that, but I'll read it again, and if I give you too little background material, then that is the loss. The burden of the word of the Lord upon the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be its resting place, for the eye of man and of all the tribes of Israel is toward the Lord. And Hamath also, which bordereth thereon, Tyre and Sidon, because they are very wise. And Tyre did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Ashkelon shall see it in fear, Gaza also, and shall be sore pained, and Ekron, for her expectation, shall be put to shame. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And the bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abominations from between his teeth. And he also shall be a remnant for our God. And he shall be as a chieftain in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. And I will encamp about my house against the army, that none pass through or return, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more. For now have I seen with mine eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, even upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem. And the battle, though, shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the nations. And his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, because of the blood of thy covenant, I have set free thy prisoners from the pit wherein is no water. Turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. For I have bent Judah for me, I have filled the bow with Ephraim, and I will stir up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and will make thee as a sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet, and will go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls, like the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God will save them in that day, as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted on high over his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins. Let us speak to God in prayer. Now, Father, indeed thou art a God who doth know the end from the beginning. Thou dost confound those who say they do, but do not, and those who would deny thy knowledge of the end from the beginning, thou dost confound by setting before them such prophecies as these. We are aware of how with all of their strength they would seek to set them aside and disprove them, but we are thankful, our Father, that the confirmation is in our hearts and from thy Son, and we thank you, our God, that we believe in these things. We have seen some fulfilled, and that is the earnest of our seeing the others fulfilled. So this night, prepare our hearts to receive thy word. We confess our sins, be faithful and just to be it and cleansed, and glorify the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I have no verification other than what it appears to me that the first 8 chapters, and you can see from the way that they are expressed, they were written by this young man. The angel said, go tell that young man. So here is Zechariah as a young man, and in the 2 years that he prophesied, after the temple began to be built, how long did it take to complete it? Some brother. I better give you more background. 4 years. So, Haggai prophesied at the very first. Zechariah, 2 of the 4 years. But then after that, there appears to be an interval, and now as a mature man, and in a different manner of presentation, Zechariah gives us not what is prophetical concerning the immediate temple at hand that was to be built, but what is going to take place in the future. Let me suggest this. I've wondered, and that is why it is so difficult, for someone to come and tell you the meaning of all the verses, the interpretation, that's one thing. But I want to know why, after these 8 chapters, are we suddenly confronted with chapter 9, nothing about the temple that they're building, but this young man that was so interested in urging on those lethargic Israelites that had given up. Why is it that chapter 9 is here? Remarkable thing is this, that the vision of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 of Daniel, Daniel told him, why, God hath made known to thee that which shall befall thee in the future. Now, some of you are fathers. You have children. Would you like to know what is going to happen to your children after you leave the scene? I'm thinking of this. My grandfather was a well-to-do man, and he had 4 sons. And as long as he was on the scene, everything prospered. But the moment that he left the scene, everything started deteriorating. So here is Nebuchadnezzar, and he has conquered the world in his day. But he's wondering, just as in Ecclesiastes, a king, in my wisdom I built up my kingdom, and what kind of son am I going to leave it to? What about the future? Well, in like manner, the temple is going well. It's going to be built in 4 years. It's going to be completed in March of B.C. 516. But after that, what is going to happen? Well, just as Nebuchadnezzar wanted to know, and God sent this secular king a dream, and in that dream there was this great statue, you remember. And in like manner, I have no doubt that Zechariah wanted to know, oh God, you have in your goodness enabled us to complete this temple, and there is a little remnant now. What is going to happen in the future? And God reveals to those that sigh and enter into the sufferings and the program of God, those are the ones to whom God makes revelations. And this man in his youth had been used of God. And I told you this last week. Daniel had been used in his youth. And then again, he was used in his old age. Because some want to know what is going to happen to the people of God. And this is what I'm thinking. I was over at Greenwood Hills. And I thought I could boast about my gray hair. That the auditorium is filled with gray hair. And I wonder what's going to happen when all of those of us who have gray hair pass off the scene. And so in like manner, here is Nebuchadnezzar. What is going to happen when I, the conqueror of the world, pass off the scene? God said, this is what is going to happen. After you, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, that's what's going to happen. And Zechariah says, oh God, the temple is built now. What is going to happen to thy people? That's the way that I take it. Because the things that you think of as a young man are one. But as you get older, you understand that you shall not last forever. And unless the Lord comes, we shall experience death. It's appointed unto men once to die. And because of that, we want to know what is going to happen after we're gone. So here is what Zechariah is thinking about. And what is so remarkable is that Zechariah, not living in the reign of those whom God has shown him in the future, still God shows him what is going to happen. What is the course of the history of Israel in relation to the nation after this temple is established? So, let me tell you these things now. There is so much I would like to go into each verse in detail, but I cannot. But I gave you enough background material last week to show you that any secular teacher would look at this and say, this is talking about the exploit of Alexander the Great. Well, yes, I see his itinerary. I see the way that he destroyed all of these cities. Yes, why? This could be none other than Alexander the Great. But just remember that this is about 500 B.C. and Alexander the Great in this campaign was on the scene in 332 B.C. I have sympathy with a man who's not indwelt by the Spirit of God, who could possibly conceive each city that was going to be taken by Alexander the Great. A man who is indwelt by an omniscient spirit. He is the only one. And because of that, the man who does not have the Spirit of God and faith, he says, for him, this could not have been written before. It must have been written after. Keep that in mind for a moment. That is their argument. But when you come to verse 9, you have the Lord Jesus Christ coming upon the scene, and no one said that Zechariah was written after the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem upon that donkey. And so they say, oh, well, that doesn't refer to the Lord Jesus. But I can understand why they would have to say, this isn't prophecy, a man looking into the future as to what's going to happen. What it is a man who has lived beyond these things that happened and looking upon them, pretended he was a prophet and wrote of the past as if it were in the future. And I understand perfectly. If I were not an indwelt child of God by his Spirit, I would believe the same thing. I would say, it is impossible. But we who have seen the prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled in the person of Christ, we say, why? It's simply a miracle of God to know the end from the beginning. Now, for that reason, and I want to tell you so many things, but there are three kings here. In the first 8 verses, you have Alexander the Great. In verse 9, you have Israel's king. And after that, you have another king, Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, when you have Alexander the Great, you have, I'm making it simple for you, about 332 B.C. So that's some 200 years before when Zechariah prophesies. And then after that, you have from 332 to 167, specifically, B.C., when Antiochus Epiphanes comes upon the scene. So, what is remarkable, and now, as you learn about these kings, you say, well, then there's not one king, there is not two kings, there are three kings. Yes. And so, you have the first king, Alexander the Great, and you have Antiochus Epiphanes, and look at verse 9. Right in the middle of these two wicked kings, you have God's king. And look at Alexander the Great in his boasting. And look at Antiochus Epiphanes in his boasting. And his scheme and his desire to destroy the Jewish religion, to corrupt the temple of God. And God says, you have that king, and you have that king. But I want to tell you about my king. And then you have to contrast the character of God's king when he came the first time with the character of these other two kings. Look at earth's kings. They have characteristics. Look at God's king, and he has characteristics. Listen to it. It says, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, riding upon a donkey, even upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, isn't that a great picture of the king? And God says, that is the way I want you to look at him. And the Lord Jesus rejoiced in this characteristic. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. And the other kings would have disdained and scorned such a description of themselves. They would have said, we're bold warriors, we're fearless warriors. The Lord Jesus said, I am meek and lowly in heart. And as for their righteousness, and as for their having salvation, why, they did not come with salvation. They came with destruction, and they came not with justice, but the justice that could be used by them to overcome the enemies that rose up against them. But the Lord Jesus is contrasted with these other kings. Now do you see what I mean when I tell you to read it over and over and over again? I could have told you about one king and another, and then you say, yes, but there are three kings, and God in the midst of these two wicked kings puts his king. We see that is pleasing in God's sight. We see how the Father said from heaven when he was on earth, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this is the picture we have of him. Just one brief explanation about verse 9, because next week I'll have to pass on next Lord's Day to something else. But it says this. It says, he is just and having salvation. It literally says this in the Hebrew. He is just and saved. You say saved? Yes. Because saved in the Old Testament is primarily, understand what I said, primarily deliverance from sickness, death, your enemy. And the Lord Jesus, from the time he was born, attempts were made on his life to destroy him. But when Herod attempted to destroy him, God saved him. And at the same time, when he was preaching in his own synagogue and they wanted to throw him over the brow of the temple and destroy him, God saved him. You understand? So the picture is this, that he comes upon the scene and he is just. He could say, which of you convinces me of sin? No man could. And at the same time, he could say, I am saved. In what sense? All the attempts that have been made upon my life have been thwarted. Why? Because God has saved me. And the Lord Jesus was aware of that. When Pilate said, answerest thou me nothing? Do you not know that I have power to release you and power to crucify you? The Lord Jesus said, you would have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above, from heaven. You see? He was saved by whom? He was saved by the Father, because he was the dependent man. And time and again, attempts were made on his life, but the Lord Jesus is the saved one. And, having been saved in the physical sense, he comes now, and he is able to save in the spiritual sense. Because in Isaiah 61, he quotes this in Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. The saved one, who needed no salvation, as we do, the one preserved physically, now comes with not only a physical preservation, but he comes with a spiritual preservation. He comes with eternal life, and that is his description. As to his character, he is just, he is righteous, he is a man of integrity. As to his abilities, he has been saved by God. Why? God says, because he has set his love upon me, therefore, and God tells all that he's going to do for his son. And so he is saved, and he comes bearing salvation, and at the same time, it says he is just, having salvation, he is lowly, and he comes unto thee. All right. If he comes with salvation, only those who receive that salvation shout. Only those that receive this salvation rejoice greatly. The ones who do not receive it, the Savior describes them in this way. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. He came unto his own. And when he came, had they received him, they would have been rejoicing. They would have been shouting. But I showed you last week that there was that shouting, rejoicing, as he rode into Jerusalem. But that was the superficial acknowledgement of Jesus Christ. And Friday, 5 days later, it said that the priests and those in authority convinced the multitudes, and they say, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And for that reason, now grasp this, that verse 9 is a picture of Jesus Christ at a specific day in his life, that thou hast known even thou in this thy day, in that specific day, they seemingly acknowledged him. But the Lord Jesus knew that it was empty because he drew nigh to the city and he saw it and he wept over it. Why? Because he knew, just as the rich young ruler said, good master, the Savior knew his lack of comprehension as to what was meant by that. He said, why do you call me good? And so there's so many people calling him Lord, Lord, Rabbi, Master, all of these titles, Hail King of the Jews, Son of David. And 5 days later, they can be persuaded by the authorities to have him crucified. So, yes, rejoice greatly, shout for joy, if you receive the salvation that Christ gives. If you do, you will be like that eunuch in Acts 8. He received salvation from Philip, and it said he went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because God's message came to him. He received that message, and he went his way rejoicing. And when Christ came for all of those that truly received him, then for them gave he power to become the sons of God, and they can shout, they can rejoice. This is what he said. When the 70 came back and said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. He said, rejoice not that the demons are subject to you in my name, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice because you are saved. You are among the people of God. And that is what the rejoicing and the shouting is about. But immediately we skip from verse 9 and it's been some 2,000 years. And verse 10 has not occurred yet. And let me warn you, never try to spiritualize all these things that did not occur when Christ came at first. They say, oh yes, are he speaking peace to the nations? That is absurd. It said, why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain king? The kings of the earth set themselves in array against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us cast off his bonds from us He that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. He will have them in derision. So you understand that the Lord Jesus came that first time in verse 9. And I would like to dwell upon it, but I cannot. But you will find in Revelation 19 the Lord Jesus coming the second time. His character is distinct. He comes this time riding upon a donkey. In Revelation 19, he comes riding upon a white war steed. And it says his vesture is dipped in blood, and he's going to destroy his enemies. The first time he came, he presented himself to his own, and his own received him not. He said, if any man hear my words and do them not, I judge him not. The words that I spoke unto you, they shall judge you in the last day. He said, do what you will. And they did what they will. They rejected him, and they crucified him. I assure you this, when he comes the second time, he's not coming meek and lowly, but a sword proceeded out of his mouth, and he shall destroy by the thousands all the nations that have risen up against him. And so if someone has told you that the earth is getting better and better, can anybody believe it who lives in our day? But it is taught that the earth is getting better and better, and the gospel shall spread like leaven, and everyone shall be converted, and then when the earth is ripe and prepared, then the Lord Jesus will come back, welcomed by mankind, by the whole earth. The Bible says he came the first time, they rejected him and crucified him. The second time, they're not going to lay a hand on him. He will destroy them. And it says his garment is dipped in blood. Why? Because he cometh making war, destroying those. Now, those that are his, thank God, there is protection. There was protection in chapter 9 of Zechariah. There will be protection in the coming day. But those who have received the mark of the beast, in that day there is no protection, yet they shall come to fight against the Lord. That's all I can tell you about that for now. But understand, we have these three kings, but he does not give them in chronological order. He goes from one thing, and then that reminds him of another thing, and he tells us of that, and then, having been reminded of that and telling us of another thing, that reminds him of another thing, which shows you that the authors of the inspired scriptures are not as weak. We would say, look, tell about Alexander the Great. He was first. And then tell about Antiochus Epiphanes. And then tell us about the Messiah. Give that order. That's not the order that God wants to give. He wants to put his just, righteous king in the midst of them. That's his way of doing it. And some people cannot conceive that God would not do it in a chronological way. He does not do it. He will give you one king, he will give you another, and then he'll go back. So notice, in the first king, he goes ahead to 332. And then he goes ahead in verse 9 to about the time of the birth of Christ. And then he goes back to B.C. 167, where you have Antiochus Epiphanes, and so there is no chronological order. The only thing that you can do is this. You look at it, and you figure it out. And having figured it out, you know the chronology, and you say, he did not follow chronology, but he gave us this, and then this, and then this, and you try to ascertain just why he did these things. All right, look at verse 11. As for thee also, because of the blood of thy covenant, I have set free thy prisoners from the pit wherein is no water. The blood of thy covenant I do not take to be the covenant that Christ made with the church. He is talking about the Jews, just as in Daniel 9. It says, 70 weeks are decreed upon thee and thy holy city and thy people. It's the Jews. And it says, as for thee, because of the blood of thy covenant. And then God tells us, on the basis of the covenant that was made, not in Exodus 24 alone, but in Genesis 15, the Abrahamic covenant, which is more like the covenant of grace that Christ has made with us, his church, because of the blood of that covenant, God is going to remember all the things that pertain to it. And if you want to read the provisions of that covenant. Just about all of them are in one chapter. In Genesis 12, you'll find the promises that God made. Then in Genesis 15, you'll find the covenant and the blood is shed. All the animals have had their blood shed, and God makes that covenant, and he tells what is going to happen to the descendants of Abraham. And God never forgets the blood of the covenant. It says, the promises of God are not repented of. And when God makes a promise, mankind looks upon it and says, it can never be fulfilled. Because we look upon the promises that God made to Israel, and until May the 14th, 1948, people laughed. There is no Israel. But now there is an Israel. And at the same time, every promise that God made to Israel is going to be fulfilled. There are those who are not believers, and God will break off those branches. But those who are descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they not only have Jewish blood in them, but they're God's children spiritually as well. All of these provisions will be fulfilled in their lives. And now, I have some other things to tell you, but more than 30 minutes is gone, and so the only thing I can do is stop and tell you a little more in the will of God. Next. No, that's all that I can tell you. So, let us pray.